Well, as we conclude a weekend of giving thanks, I'm certainly thankful to see so many answered prayers in our assembly today. I saw Greg Byers, and I saw Cindy Rogers, and I saw Jim and Sandy Kittle. We're so grateful that they're able to be with us today. And I saw Jeff and Bridget Bachmiller and their family. Bridget says they're here to see family. Jeff says they're here for barbecue and Mexican food. But for whatever reason, we're glad they've descended from North Carolina and are able to revisit and be with us today. So thankful that we can be together and glad for your presence today. A few years ago, I shared with you a metaphor that I use for sermon preparation. I called it burners on the stove. And the concept being that ideas are always simmering, and I never know when I'll take them off the stove, and so I continue to add things to them. I might see a passage or a quote, and I'll throw that in, or there'll be something that happens during the week, and I'll throw that in, and all these things are always in my mind, banging around, and I decided this morning to begin with a quote that I saw that's been on the stove, but I thought this week, well, that's going to put you at a disadvantage because it's been simmering in my mind, but now I'm just going to give it to you and expect you to be where I am with this quote. And so the way I sought to help with that is just to put it on the screen, so that you can see it and hear it. And for times when you daydream while I'm preaching, you can just look up there and think about this quote. And I saw it attributed to several different names, so I did not include an author with this quote. But suffice it to say, it didn't originate with me. And so here is the quote. The God you believe in, or the God you don't believe in, I don't believe in either. See, atheism has gone beyond science versus scripture, or creation versus evolution. Atheism has now gone into experience. And somebody has heard something taught about God, and they say, I can't believe that God. Or maybe they've had a confrontation with somebody who's a believer in God, and so they say, well, I can't believe in their God. And so the quote says, that God that you don't believe in, that's not the God of the Bible. I don't believe in that God either. We're going to come in contact with people who, because of upbringing or lack of education, are going to believe things about God. How are we going to give an answer? How are we going to defend the God of the Bible? Lest we show them that God you've described is not the God revealed in the scriptures. And the God you reject is not the God who has shown himself in his word. The God you don't believe in, I don't believe in that God either. And so is the God you believe in the God of the Bible? Somebody, for instance, might say, I just can't believe in a God who hates, and you fill in the blank, people. A God who hates this kind of people. I remember when the Supreme Court was deciding about whether to legalize gay marriage in all 50 states. And of course, there were protests outside of the building and protests on either side. And the ones who were standing for marriage between a man and a woman, as revealed in Genesis 2 in creation, to support their position, held up signs that said, and I'll clean it up, "God hates gays." And you can imagine somebody who would say, "Well, I can't believe in a God who hates gay people." After 9/11, our country was attacked in the name of religion. Now, it was a radical form of Islam, but the response is, well, God then hates Muslim people, if that's the way they're going to treat us. And somebody will say, well, I can't believe in a God who would hate people of another religion. Or simply, a God who hates sinners. And a sinner, of course, is defined as a person committing an act that you're not. Is that the God of the Bible? Is that how God reveals himself? As one who hates people? The God of the Bible hates sin. This is seen, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 6, where Solomon said that there are six things which the Lord hates, verse 16 of Proverbs 6. Yes, seven that are an abomination to him. Now, that doesn't mean that Solomon started writing and he thought of six and said, oh, I forgot one. They're actually seven. That would have been a common practice in Hebrew poetry to show that seven is a number of completion, just as in God completing his work in the beginning in creation in Genesis 2. But notice that he said there are six things the Lord hates. That's the sin that's being committed in each of these instances. This is seen, for instance, in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 6, where Jesus commended the church there because he said that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, their deeds are later identified in Revelation 2 and verse 15 as the teaching of this group of the Nicolaitans. But I want you to notice that he did not say, I hate those Nicolaitans. I hate every one of them for the trouble they're causing. He said, I hate what they're doing, their deeds, their teaching. This is seen in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where Paul says, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. God hates sin. It is an abomination to him. It is detestable to him. God hates sin because of what it does. It separates us from him. Sin is what caused Jesus to die on the cross. He hates it. But where does the Bible teach that God hates the people who commit sin? In fact, we are assured otherwise. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, a well-known, oft-quoted passage, what does it teach? God so loved the world. Does that leave anybody out? God so loved the people of the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved the world, and he demonstrated his love, Paul said in Romans chapter 5. He demonstrated his love while we were sinners, while we were enemies. Christ died for us. Paul would further say in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's how much God loves people. He's willing to be patient. He's willing to delay the day of judgment. If our Father delighted in people's souls being lost, he would have come already. But he's waiting for more to come to repentance to escape the judgment of the world. That's how much he loves people. And you think of the people in our culture who are most detestable, who do things that are egregious. And God loves them. God wants them to be saved. He wants us to reach them with the gospel. That's what happened in Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A church with all kinds of issues. A church that was in the midst of some of the most gross immorality of the first century. And Paul warns them in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But notice, such were some of you. Some of those reading this letter were former idolaters, homosexual, drunkards, thieves, covetous. Well, what happened? God's love reached them. The gospel of Jesus Christ changed them. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I just can't believe in a God who hates people. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. God hates sin. But he loved people enough to give us the remedy for sin, which is Jesus Christ. The God you don't believe in, I don't believe in that one either. Because it's not the God of the Bible. Secondly, somebody said, well, I just can't believe in a God who demands blind faith from his followers. Where does that come from? It comes from the belief for many that Christianity is just a cult. I mean, you're brainwashed when you're a little kid. And you're shielded from facts and science. And as you grow up and you might have questions, well, those are quickly shut down. We don't ask questions around here. And they think that if a child or a teenager expresses some doubts, well, you just have to believe. End of story. With no supporting evidence or reason. And when we come together to worship, you won't need your mind or your brain. And so then when you go out into the world and someone challenges you on what you believe or why you believe, that just quickly crumbles. Well, I can't believe in a God who demands. You just have to believe. A blind faith. Is that the God of the Bible? Or does the God of Scripture demand personal investigation and examination? Look with me to 1 Kings chapter 10 as an illustration of this very principle as seen in the days of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10. You remember that Solomon, the young king, was given a blank check when God said to him, "Ask whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." I remember when Morgan was 4 or 5 years old, and she was studying this for her Bible class here, and we were talking about it, and I said, "Morgan, what would you wish for if God said you could have anything you wanted?" And she thought for a minute, and her eyes lit up, and she said, "Real makeup." Well, that's not what... That's not what Solomon wanted. And think, he could have had riches. He could have had power, anything. And he said to God, "Give me an understanding heart that I can judge this people. As I am their king, give me wisdom." And God gave it to him like the sands of the seashore. And this began to be spread around outside of Jerusalem, outside of the borders of Israel. The wisdom of Solomon, and it reached the ears in verse 1 of the Queen of Sheba. She heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. She came to test him with difficult questions. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels carrying spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king, which he did not explain to her. Now when the queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food of the table, the seating of the servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and saw it with my own eyes. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the word which I had heard." I have an idea that she just started saving up all her questions she was going to ask. "Oh, that'd be a good one. Oh, I bet he won't know that one. She was on a fact-finding mission. Is this really true? Can any man really be that wise? And by the time she had investigated, she said the half hadn't even been told. It's even more than I had thought. Do you understand that God demands that level of examination from every disciple? That there's never been the command, you just have to believe. Don't think for yourself. Don't investigate. Just believe. Jesus was going to send the apostles out in the world to preach the gospel. Specifically, preach the resurrection. You will be my witnesses of these things, he told them in Luke chapter 24. How could they be witnesses of the resurrection if they had not physically seen and touched the Lord? Say, we saw the scars. We touched his flesh. He's really alive. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1, John writes, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't just believe everything you hear. Rather, he said, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. And so you examine everything carefully. You test them. In Acts the 17th chapter, I want you to notice the words that are used when Paul went about preaching the gospel in the first century. As he would go town to town on these missionary tours, and his pattern was to start in the synagogue, if it was a city where there were enough Jews present. And so in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Notice the word reason. They engaged in critical thinking. He took the prophecies, which they knew, and he reasoned with them about what they said and about what the Messiah would do. Verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Explaining and giving evidence. Here's what Jesus did. Here's how he fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. He is the Christ. And as a result, many believed. Is that a blind faith? Or was it founded on testimony and evidence and reason? Because of persecution, he has to leave the city. In verse 10, comes to Berea. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They weren't going to run him out of town. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They didn't take the attitude of, well, this is Paul and Silas. Surely they don't have it wrong. They're apostles of the Lord. Surely they're not going to lead us astray. Surely they know what they're talking about. No, they listened and then they examined. They tested the spirits. The God of the Bible demands that from his disciples. We don't assemble on the first day of the week because what we've always done, what my parents did, what my grandparents did, do it because we've investigated the apostolic examples. And we're obedient to the command of the Lord, and we're interested in book, chapter, and verse. That's what the God of the Bible demands. And this God who you don't believe in, who demands a blind faith, I don't believe in him either. Because that's not the God of Scripture. And finally, I just can't believe in a God who tolerates hypocrisy. People who preach to me about things I ought to be doing, and then later I find out they're doing the same things. Or they see on television these evangelists, and they're preaching the prosperity gospel, and they seem to be the only ones prospering. You ever notice that? Is that what Christianity? Then there's some scandal that shows what they're doing with the money. And is that Christianity? Is that what God allows? I don't want to serve that God. I don't believe that God. People who are judgmental and condemning and they don't even have their house in order. Is that the God of the Bible? Who just tolerates that? The God of the Bible knows those who are his. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. The Lord knows those who are his. And throughout the pages of the New Testament, you see even in the first century, hypocrisy creeping in among God's people. Even among Jesus' circle of 12. Those he chose as apostles. Well, did that cause Andrew and Bartholomew to quit the Lord when they found out about Judas? Well, I'll just go back to fishing. In Acts, the 5th chapter, after we read about Barnabas and what he did to help provide for the needy saints there in Jerusalem, we find another couple seeing the recognition that Barnabas got. The apostles gave him a nickname. Wonder what name they'll call us. And so in verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Understand that hypocrisy is not struggling with sin. Hypocrisy is a pretense or a show of righteousness. That's why the Greek word is literally playing the part. It's an actor who's on stage. And so Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, kept back some of the money, but then came to the apostles and said, Here it all is. We've given you every cent. And so they wanted the notoriety that they were giving everything like everyone else was. That's why Peter later asked Sapphira, did you really sell it for this price? And she said, yes. And so even in this beginning of New Testament Christianity, it was hypocrisy. Several of them say, well, we're going to just start a new work then. We can't have this. Some of them say, well, I can't serve a God where they're hypocrites. They trusted in Him who knows His own. Look at verse 10. After Ananias is struck dead, his wife Sapphira fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Does that sound like God tolerates that or approves of that or will not take action about that? Can't let the behavior of people come between you and your responsibility to the God of the Bible. I'm not excusing the behavior of some who might lead others away from the Lord. Not excusing things that are said that are not helpful. But ultimately, the individual answers to the Lord. And the Lord knows those who are His. And Jesus promised that He would handle hypocrisy. Matthew 24 and verse 51. The servant who did not do the master's will assigned him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 21 and verse 8, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone is for all liars, even those who lie to themselves. The God of the Bible knows those who are His. What are you doing to serve Him? And how will we answer? Let's be certain that when we tell people about God, we are sharing the God revealed in the Scriptures so that they too can come to know and to believe and to obey Him. A song of invitation this morning is prepared. If you're ready to act on your belief, if you have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you've reasoned that in your mind and you've seen the evidence supported in the Scriptures, and you've also read that Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And we want to give that opportunity if anyone is ready to confess their faith and be baptized. If you need the encouragement of your brothers and sisters in the Lord, your spiritual family, if you have questions or doubts, lean on your spiritual family. Find faith that comes from the reading of the Word of God, and let us help you right now while we stand up, while we sing.